Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We have parked ourselves in this chapter for a number of weeks, and we will still be here for a number of weeks. There is immense amount of treasure in here to unearth. What we have been doing is painting this portrait of this man who is absolutely stunning. And what we want to do is get under that thought process. What is it that gets Nehemiah, gets his heart beating the way it does after the living God? And so far, what we've done is we have seen the brushstroke of grace in his life. We've seen the brushstroke of position, the brushstroke of compassionate service, which was last week. And then today, the brushstroke of repentance. So let me read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through the end of verse 9. And we will pray and begin. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, fully aware that we are desperately wicked. Oh, Father, I come with my brothers and sisters admitting that we are sinners. And Father, we know that you graciously have assembled us here to hear what do we do with that sin. So Father, come teach us, open your word to us, set your Son on glorious display, send your Holy Spirit along with your word and convict our hearts. Father, draw us back to you. For your glory we pray. Amen. I'm sure you are convinced, as I am, that as Christians, we don't know what to do with sin. We don't know what to do with our sin. Here are some of the things we try. Let's pretend everything's okay. Let's just deny it. So we walk in here, pretentious, hypocritical, everything's fine. Sin? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Or the blame game. Here's another avenue. He made me do it. It's my wife. It's my spouse. It's my dog. It's my parents. It's my, well, I'm a German. Right? Or, I am so utterly sinful. And so we walk around with our jaw dragging the ground, depressed, full of sadness, gray. Our hearts are despondent, depressed, disheartened. We're dejected. We walk around like as if life is the most horrid thing on the planet because of our sin. You see, all these responses are because we don't know what to do with our sin. And God is so beautiful that in the Word, He has, in this passage, embedded beautiful, biblical, God-centered, Christ-glorifying repentance. And we want to unearth that. So in your worship guide, I've put together a pretty extensive outline because I don't want you to miss anything as we work through this passage. And here's how we're going to deal with this. We're going to ask the question, what is repentance made of? And we're going to answer it in three different ways. So open your worship guides and follow along with me. The first thing we see is recognizing sin for what it is. The first way you and I can start dealing with repentance is recognizing sin for what it is. Notice what Nehemiah says in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Notice, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules you commanded your servant Moses. The question needs to be asked, what do you mean by very corrupt? Obviously, Nehemiah has a grasp, he has a handle on sin that he says, Lord, this is no big deal. Does he say that? No, he says, it's very corrupt. In fact, the Hebrew is so incredibly precise. He is saying, our sin is intensely evil. And so what I wanted to do was, let's backtrack a bit and go to the first place where God actually starts defining the sin of Judah 100 years before Nehemiah is ever on the scene. So go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and here's where we're going to pull out an MRI on sin. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want you to see, here we are in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah is probably about 100, 120 years before Nehemiah is on the scene. So chronologically in your Bible, you have Jeremiah way ahead, but actually Jeremiah is way behind Nehemiah. So we're actually going to the history of Judah, and notice what God shows us about sin. Here are your subpoints. Number one, I have put fill in the blanks for you. You can fill those in there. It is rejecting the one who loves us. Sin is rejecting the one who loves us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, and notice these words. The word of the Lord came to me saying, notice the overtones of language of a husband to his wife. Notice the overtones of bridal language. Notice the overtones of honeymoon language. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. You see what's going over here? This is a relationship between a loving husband and his beautiful wife. This is honeymoon language. This is the language of a man who looks at his beautiful wife and looks at other people around him and say, don't look at my wife, I'll deck you. This is the language of one who says, I absolutely love you. And you know how we look at sin? When we look at our sin, we scold ourselves. We scold others. Beloved, sin is against someone who loves us. Sin is actually against someone who dotes over us. Sin is actually stabbing the back of the one who loves you most. Don't degenerate into scolding yourself and scolding others. Instead, point back to what the Bible says, that this is one who loves us. Notice, he says over here, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. They followed him. They understood the love. But look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. This is language of, listen carefully, rejecting your lover. Do you know there's nothing more painful on this earth than a divorce, right? Because here's what a divorce is. You have opened yourself up to someone completely. You love them, they love you, and at that point when you are most vulnerable, it's at that point that that person actually stabs you right in the chest and leaves and finds another lover. And here's what God is saying. Why are you doing this to me? Why in the world are you doing this to the one who loves you most? Do you know that rejection hurts most the one who loves the most? Beloved, let me ask you this question. How much does your God love you? Can you put a measurement to it? Here's the measurement. He did not spare his only son, instead gave himself up for us all. In other words, if that's how much your God loves you, can you imagine the pain of us rejecting him in sin? Beloved, get a handle on this. Our sin is a full frontal assault to the one who loves us. Even though you feel nothing and I feel nothing about our sin is a piercing in the heart of God. That's what he's communicating right over here. Do you know your father loves you not because you are so lovable? Your father loves you because he has determined to love you. He has opened himself to love you. He has actually, before time began, set his love upon us. And he cares for us and has dedicated himself to us to love us. That's grace. You and I don't deserve God's love. We deserve God's wrath. What does he give us? His love. And the one who deserves his love, which is a son, he gives us wrath. That logic doesn't work. That's weird mathematics. But in God's mind, that's grace. And so the first thing I want you to see over here is that it is rejecting the one who loves us. In fact, look at verse 7. I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. God is saying, what have you done to the one who loves you? You are my bride. I went to Egypt and pulled you out. I love you. And so the first thing I want you to see, it is rejecting the one who loves you. Second thing, let's move on. It is forgetting what he has done for us. It is forgetting what he has done for us. It is forgetting redemption. It is forgetting redemption. Notice verse 6, Jeremiah 2 verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? In other words, they never asked that question. They never said this. Where is the Lord who saved us? Where is the Lord who redeemed us? Where is the Lord who rescued us? They never said that. Instead, they just abandoned him. They rejected him. They never even talked about redemption. So again, look at verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? Who led us in the wilderness, in a land with deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. In other words, they just dumped God. They forgot about him. They forgot about redemption. Look at verse 8. The priests did not say, not only the people, but the priests, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. In other words, the sheep, the people, the shepherds, the pastors, and even the priests, everyone forgot about redemption. Beloved, let me ask you this question. Have you forgotten your redemption? Have you forgotten your redemption? In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there's this one scene which is just absolutely beautiful in the book. And here's what happens. We find Pippin, one of these hobbits, sitting back as here comes the Witch King riding right up in front of him. and catches Pippin and goes over him, overbearing over him as he's about to demolish, destroy Pippin. And Pippin, looking at the Witch King's demonic face, he knows all hope is lost. It's finished. Nothing can rescue him. And at that point, he hears horns. He hears the cavalry of the Riders of Rohan. And there they're coming to redeem him. They're coming to save him. And they actually come and save Pippin. And here's what J.R.R. Tolkien writes. Listen in quotes. From that day on, Pippin could no longer hear the sound of distant horns without breaking down into tears. Why? Because those horns brought him back to his redemption when he was saved. Beloved, have you forgotten your redemption? Have you forgotten the one on the cross who said, Father, forgive them? Have you forgotten 2 Corinthians 5, 21-22, where he says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God? What sin is there that you and I are pursuing where we block our ears and say, I don't want to remember, I just want to sin? Forget redemption. We just sang it this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but what? Loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, when we forget redemption, sin reigns. When we remember our redemption, beloved, sin doesn't have a hold on us. And so as the second thing I wanted to show you is that it is forgetting what he has done for us. But he goes on. Not only is it forgetting, but it is also replacing him for another. Sin is replacing God for another. Sin is replacing our Savior for, pay attention, another Savior. Look at your Bibles. Look at Jeremiah again. Look at the end of verse 8. It says over there, the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. They went after things that do not profit. Well, Akash, how do they do this? I'll tell you. Verse 20. Go to verse 20. Jeremiah 2. For long ago, verse 20, Jeremiah 2, verse 20. For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. In other words, he redeemed them. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Beloved, let me be very clear here. Your translators have toned down the language of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, but here is what God is telling us. In our sin, we have rejected God, we've forgotten redemption, and we have actually climbed up the hills, and we have spread our legs like a whore. We have bent down like a whore so that we might actually participate in sinful worship of an idol. We have replaced God with another. That is what Jeremiah is saying over here. Now, when you read language like this, this provocative language, is God trying to be provocative to get our attention? What is God after over here? You know what God is telling us? When you reject me, when you actually forget redemption, you actually replace me with an idol in whom you are in bed with. You have an idol in your arms. You have another idol in your pillow. You have an idol. In fact, those high places mentioned in verse 20 is an act of worship. You are in an act of worship, which is harlotry, with another idol. That's what he's saying. Pay careful attention to the words of your God who loves you and is showing you what our sin looks like. Notice, what makes this attraction so strong? I'm going to ask this question. Why are we after these idols? Why are we like whores? Why? Notice verse 23. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after Baals. Notice, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness. in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves in her mouth. They will find her. Here's what he's saying. You and I are like a camel, like a donkey on heat, looking for something, someone to fulfill our lusts. Anything, sniffing the wind. Where can I find it? Where can I find another lover? Who can I get in bed with? Which idol can I get after? That's exactly what God is saying we're like. And the question needs to be asked, why? Why? Pay careful attention to these words. God says over here, like a donkey on heat. Do you know God has put an instinct in an animal that when they are on heat, they need to find a mate so they can reproduce? Why? So they can continue their line. In other words, they're looking for security. They're looking for their species not to get wiped out. In other words, it is an inbuilt system for an animal to always find a mate so that their species continues. And God is saying this. They have no emotions, but you do. They have no feelings, but you do. And you are acting just like them. You know why? Because you and I are looking for security, meaning and worth from everything else but God. Just like a wild animal. These words are so clear. Do you know your soul is incomplete without the living God? And he comes along and says, I will give you worth, I will give you meaning, I will give you security, and I will demonstrate that by redeeming you. And we say, thanks a lot for the redemption. I'm going to find another idol to get into bed with, because that idol actually can give me security, wealth, and meaning, and purpose, and whatever it might be. Just like an animal, God is pointing out something. Do you know the sexual drive fails in comparison to our drive to find meaning, purpose in our lives, and security pales in comparison? And that's the point God is bringing over here. Here's what we might do. We actually, as human beings, then start looking for something to fulfill that desire. And here you find the irreligious. We don't even need to go into detail, but the irreligious, sin after sin after sin after sin. You know why they sin? Because they find security, meaning, and purpose in their sin. Well, don't feel too bad, irreligious people. Even the religious do the same. They start keeping all the rules. They have a list of things to fulfill. They know what to do, what not to do. They've got all these rules and regulations. Why do they keep all those rules and regulations religiously? So that they have meaning, purpose, and security. And so we actually come with these two things and we get into bed with idols. And so, spiritually speaking, if God is not the source of your meaning, security, and purpose, we will find it with something else. We will find it with something else. You and I are in bed with something else when we are in sin. You know what's so crazy about this? Pay careful attention over here. Do you know when you're in bed with your idol, that is when you are most vulnerable to your idol? And do you know what your idol is doing over there? Right there is sucking the life out of you and me. We actually think that we are getting some kind of pleasure from this idol. We're getting some kind of source of satisfaction from this idol. We're actually getting some kind of meaning from this idol. Beloved, it's the other way around. That idol is actually sucking the very life out of you and me. Isn't that right? Has anybody ever come and said, you know what? This sin is awesome. Man, it really delivered what I wanted. After a sin, we come away saying, it's empty. My life is finished. I can't fight this thing. And don't ever think that it's something that's always bad. No, it's not. A job. If you're looking to your job for meaning, security, and worth, you're in bed with your job. If you're looking to a person for meaning, security, and worth, you're in bed with that. If you're looking for a pursuit, a goal, a condition, a practice, a diet, your family, your country, your money, your retirement, your reputation, your education, your comfort, your freedom from stress, all these things, beloved, if you're going to any of these things to find meaning, purpose, and comfort or security, you're in bed with them and they can't deliver. None of them can deliver. They're empty. We know that, right? James does such an amazing thing. He picks up on this language, and that's why he says in James chapter 1, listen to this language of pregnancy and giving birth. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then that desire is conceived and gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. And here's what he's saying. You and I are in cahoots, in bed, with an idol, and here's what we're doing. We're producing more and more and more sin. Beloved, let's admit it. Let's not hide it. Let's call it what it is. It's whoring around. Right? We have rejected the living God. We have found other lovers, and we're in bed with them. Let's move on. Not only is it that, but now it's being in obsession with another. It's obsessing over another. Now here's when we actually start becoming addicted to our sin. We actually start become addicted to our sin. We start becoming addicted like a drug addict is addicted to narcotics. And so when we are looking for meaning, security, and worth, whatever little meaning, little security, and little worth we're getting from our idols, you know what we start doing? We start promoting our security and our meaning from our idols. We start promoting, start talking about her. We start boasting about her. Not Jesus, not the cross. We're actually talking about the idol. We start saying things like this. Without you, baby, I'd be nothing. It's true. My life would be empty without you. You give me meaning. You give me purpose. You give me security. I have to follow after you. And we become addicted. In fact, look at your Bibles, verse 27. You who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Here's what we start saying to our idols, the things we're in bed with. You give me meaning. You give me purpose. You are my father. You made me. I am all that I am today because of you, my idol. And we're hooked. We're hooked. You and I at that point are a full-blown addict to the narcotic of self. A full-blown addict to the narcotic of career, achievement, money, possessions, comfort, sports, music, independence, injustice, you name it. When you and I are on a bandwagon, not because of the sake of the gospel, but because of who we're in bed with, we're addicted. We're hooked. And so you might say, Akash, how do I know I'm addicted? Good question. You want to find out if someone's addicted to something? Become a threat to what they're in bed with and watch how they react. Pull away the narcotic from a drug addict. What is this hat doing? Let's take two people, for example. Two ladies. Both of them are engaged, and both of them have excellent jobs. 1 month later, both ladies are fired and both their fiancés are gone. Okay? So we have two ladies with excellent jobs and about to get married. 1 month later, both lose their jobs and they both have lost their fiancés. One lady doesn't care about her fiancé that much, but she's really bummed out that she lost her job. You know why? Because she's in bed with success. And the other lady is not bothered about her job, but really bummed out about her fiancé gone. Why? Because she's in bed with romance. In other words, you actually know what you're addicted to when what you are in bed with is threatened. And you respond with anger, frustration, sadness, depression, anger, denial. What is it that you and I are in bed with? It will show up. And here we are, Christians, pay attention, Christians, Christ followers, and we are head up about all kinds of things except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think we have idols in our lives? Yes! Let's face it. We are addicted to other lover gods, and it's a fatal attraction. It's a fatal attraction. What is it that you live, build your life around? So, if it's your spouse, let me ask you this question. If your idol is your spouse, what are you going to do when your spouse dies? Can your spouse rescue you? You see, our idols can't rescue. Look at your Bibles again. Look at the end of verse 27. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. Beloved, let me ask you, can our idol save us? Can one idol save us? What are you going to do when your spouse is lying in the coffin? There's nothing you can do. That idol is gone. What are you going to do with your job? It's gone. What are you going to do with your morality? If your idol is morality, what are you going to do when you sin? What are you going to do when you're caught sinning? Is morality going to come and say, don't worry, I'll rescue you? Or is morality going to come and say, you loser, I knew it. I was waiting for the other shoe to drop. You see, our idols actually turn around and attack us. They raise the bar. They crush you under the load of their idolatrous weight. But not the Savior. He does rescue. He does rescue. Your idols will desert you in the time of greatest need, but not the Lord. So, if this is true, then we need to repent. If this is what our sin looks like, by the way, this is just a very tender dealing with the text. We could deal it further, but we won't. You and I need to repent, and the only way you can repent is start recognizing true and false repentance. So let's move on to our second point, recognizing false and true repentance. Notice, go back to Nehemiah. Notice that repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. Let's talk about this for a moment. When you're having a good day, you expect everything to go well. When you have a bad day, things go bad, and you say, of course they're going bad. I've been rotten today. And here's what you tell God. Lord, give me one more day. I'll get it right together tomorrow. That's penance. Here's what you're saying. God, I don't need you. Just, I'll take care of it. I will get myself ready for grace tomorrow so that when you do lavish grace tomorrow, well, I was ready for it. Beloved, that is not grace. That's penance. That's works-based righteousness. That's not the word of God. That's not the gospel. That's not faith alone. That's nothing. That is a religious way of feeling bad about your performance and then promising God, tomorrow I will perform better so that you can bless me because of my good performance. No, let me tell you what grace does. Grace comes to you when you are a sinner and blesses your socks off. That's what grace is. And so it's not based on performance. I'm waiting for a bumper sticker that says grace happens. It's true. It happens. You're an example. I'm an example. I'm on my merry way in India in front of a billion idols, and God actually comes and awakens me from death to life and saves me based on nothing I've said and done. Same with you. Grace happens. Please don't look at your life and say, you know what? I've been such a wretch today. Tomorrow, I'll be better, God. Then you can bless me. And please don't, because here's what the natural flow will be. I've been really good today. Where are my blessings? I've performed. You know, our God doesn't ask. Our God doesn't answer those prayers. You know why? Because those prayers are simply us asking God to continue with our lives independent of Him. Isn't that funny? When you and I are saying, Lord, tomorrow I'll be better. Here's what you're saying. God, I don't need you. I'll take care of it. I'm fine by myself. I'm independent. When I'm good, you come visit me. You think God's going to answer those prayers? He's not even listening. And that's not how Nehemiah responds. In fact, Nehemiah knows full well that he has to repent. He understands that he's utterly needy. Do you understand that you are utterly and completely needy? We have absolutely no recourse. We've got no way for ourselves to be saved. There's nothing. So look at your Bibles. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Nehemiah needs divine intervention, and so do you and I. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel. Do you know what Nehemiah is doing? Day and night he is praying. You know what Nehemiah doesn't say? Give us a few days. We'll have our act together. Have you noticed it's missing? No, he needs divine intervention. He needs God to look upon him with mercy. So, beloved, repentance is not penance. Please, if you and I have any ounce of paying God off, working for our righteous dealings with him, please, just forget it. God doesn't operate that way. Second thing I want you to see. B, repentance is not becoming self-righteous. So here's what we do sometimes. Because we sin, so we think, okay, since I have been so rotten, I'm actually going to really be good. And so we start this self-salvation, self-cleaning, self-acquitting, self-pardoning behavior. We start doing things trying to acquit ourselves. And our conscience never comes along and says, you've done enough. No, we're trying hard. And here's what happens. We start becoming proud. We start becoming arrogant. And then here comes along a poor sinner who needs God's grace. And we look at them and say, look at you. Because we've started the self-righteousness. Repentance is not self-righteousness. Look at Nehemiah again. Look at end of verse 6. He says, I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Notice he does not say, the people of Israel, those sinners. He's not self-righteous. He says, your servants. Now notice, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned. He includes himself. Look at the beginning of verse 7. We have acted corruptly. You see, he's not self-righteous and smug. No, he understands that he himself is a sinner. And he himself cannot cover up his sin or repentance by doing something good. Okay? If you have in your mind that language of scales, that is just religiosity. That just comes from our own sinful self. There's no such thing. Okay? God doesn't have any scales in heaven. So let's get rid of that thinking. C, number three, let's move on. Repentance is not blame shifting. Here's what we sometimes think. I can get out from under this by blaming someone else. Let's just blame the kids. It's so easy. I'm having a bad day because they're just so disobedient. Let's just blame the government. We're in this state because of those guys. Let's just blame the police. Let's just blame the laws. Let's just blame my parents. They never took care of me. Let's just blame and on and on and on. Beloved, we have sinned. When are we going to say, I have done it? Jesus says, out of the deceitfulness of the heart, everything comes out. Our hearts are like this cauldron, this heart-burning cauldron. And you hit it, and here comes out dirt and filth and junk. And we say, they did it, they did it, they did it. Nehemiah, you never find that with Nehemiah. We sinned. I and my people have sinned. I and my father have sinned. I, over and over again. There's no blame shifting. Let's move on. Now, there's a point in here that I actually added in there. It's not in your notes. I tried not to. There were many, but here's one that I'm going to put in there. They're not in your notes. Repentance is not being frustrated with God. Repentance is not being frustrated with God. Here's what happens usually. When we sin, we say, oh, yes, Lord, forgive me. And then we start thinking, you know what, God, you put me in the spot. Actually, you know what? You know who's to blame? You are. Oh, but I can't say that, so I'm just going to pretend everything's okay. Everything's okay, but you know what, God? If you hadn't done this, do you know if anybody needs forgiving, it's you who needs forgiving, God, from me. And so under our pretentious repentance, there's actually this thin layer of deep disappointment and frustration and anger with God. And so you know what we do? We start, look at our Bibles and say, I don't want any time of word. God's people, I don't want to be with them. Prayer, I don't want to pray. Because it's God's fault. I mean, that's the ultimate. What did Adam do in the garden? God, the woman who you gave me. There's nothing new about it. It's in Genesis chapter 3. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. So, let's move on. Repentance has a proper view of whom we have sinned against. Repentance has a proper view of whom we have sinned against. Again, I want you to look at verse 5 and notice Nehemiah's words. He says, oh Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So he is talking to God. Not only that, but in the text itself, look again at verse 6. And verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. End of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. It's always against God. Look at the beginning of verse 6 again. How I pray before you day and night. In other words, he knows that all his sin is ultimately against the God of the universe. Do you know that? Do we sin against people? Yes, but they are secondary. Who are we actually sinning against? God. Our ultimate sin is against God. That's who we sin against. And we're puny in front of God. Absolutely puny. Now you might think, how great is my sin? Akash, I don't understand how great my sin is. You say my sin is against God, but I don't get it how bad my sin is. When you have that problem, take a quick look at the cross and watch the infinite wrath of God being poured upon his son. And right over there, you and I have a glimpse of what our sin is. Do you know that our sin is cosmic treason? Our sin is cosmic treason. It's against the living God. What would you say if you opened your Google News webpage? Headline said over there, man in prison for 24 hours. Would you even bother reading? You're like, who cares, 24 hours? Next headline, man imprisoned for 100 million life sentences. You're thinking, what did he do? And you start reading it. Boy, his deed must have been absolutely horrendous. Beloved, look to the cross. And you can see the punishment for your sin actually being met out on the Son of God himself. And so the question needs to be asked, how bad is our sin against the living God? It's that bad that God himself would actually take our infinite wrath upon himself for our sin. That's how big it is. That's how big he is. And that's who we're sinning against. It's cosmic treason. It's cosmic treason. For you and me to sin is to say this, God, I know that you are sovereign. God, I know that you are the King of Kings. I know that you are the powerful potentate. You are the monarch of all monarchs. But you know what? I've got better judgment than you. My plans for my life are way better than yours. In fact, I've got jurisdiction over my life. And that's a full frontal assault against the sovereign, pure God of all glory. And do you know he takes the repercussions for our sin upon himself? Our sin is massive. And so it is cosmic treason. And our cosmic treason, beloved, is even a rolling of the eyes, right? It's a rolling of the eyes all the way down to our performance, trying to think that you and I are justified by our performance. No, our trying to be justified by our good works is absolutely a horrible attack upon our God. Our good works, you and I know what Isaiah says about our good works, is a used menstrual cloth. So can you imagine, we're already cosmic treasonists coming with a used menstrual cloth saying, can you have this? My good works? We've sinned against a living God. And so repentance gets a grasp on who we've sinned against. God. We've sinned against God. And the only way you and I can be pardoned is by that monarch granting a pardon. Is there any other way to be pardoned? Do you think he's going to accept your good works? Do you think a king, just think, roll back, forget about our time, roll back 1,000 years and find a monarch in his country finding a treasonist, and the treasonist comes and says, hey, you know what, I'll do a few good things in your backyard, can you just forgive? No, off with your rebellious head. But what our God does is he actually takes that upon himself. Let's move on. Not only do we have a proper view of whom we've sinned against, but repentance has a proper view of sorrow. A proper view of sorrow. Notice again in verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days as I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, right over here, you and I many times go into a place of sorrow over our sin. And we are in sorrow because, here's what you're thinking. That same sin again? I mean, I thought I was over this. I thought I had this whipped. My life is in shambles. In other words, it's a sorrow that's sourced from self-pity. And that is way out of the ballpark of biblical sorrow. You see, the sorrow we're talking about is not the sorrow that you and I feel and feel sorry for ourselves for our sin. No, the sorrow is driven because we have actually offended the one who loves us. We offended the one who loves us. Think about a man who is unfaithful to his wife. And he's unfaithful to his wife once. And he's unfaithful to his wife a second time. And you know what he says? Oh, shucks, I wish I hadn't done this. Ah, I don't like this. Over and over again, that's the sorrow of, why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep doing this? He's thinking about himself, thinking about all the, well, he's lost his job, his wife doesn't like him anymore, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's feeling bad about the way his life has turned out, and he feels bad about those things. That's one picture. Here's another picture. A man who has been unfaithful to his wife, and she knows, and she still loves him. And he's unfaithful again, and she knows, and she still loves him. In fact, she buys him a present, and he takes the present, goes, sells it, and uses the money so that he can buy his other lover things. And he goes on and on and on and on, and she goes on, continue loving her unfaithful husband, and one day he's going to say, how can I keep sinning against someone who loves me so much? Forgive me. You love me, and I've seen it over years, and I cannot sin against you anymore. I know the pain you're going through. Forgive me. That's repentance. It's a sorrow because of what the other person, you know that they love you, feels. And in this text over here, and in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what do we have? This one drumbeat. God loves his people. And our sin, our sorrow that comes from sin should not be because of how it has worked in our lives. Yes, we will be in shambles because of sin, but our sorrow should be driven because of the one who we've offended. The pain in his heart for our constant, brutal, vicious attacks upon him. What does Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tell us? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us this, I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness and tender mercy. He just keeps on loving us. If there's one thing you can say, beloved Christian, is this, He loves me. The Christian gets it. The Christian gets it that Jesus actually loves me. And He hasn't even told me His word, but He's demonstrated it. How? On the cross. We are a mess. And He doesn't say, sleep in your bed, you made it. Here's what He says, get out of that bed. I will get in it and I will sleep in that bed. You are free. And so the Christian, his source of his sorrow is because he is hurting the one who loves him. One more here. Actually, two more. Repentance is admitting the sin. Repentance is admitting the sin. Look again, end of verse 6. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Is there any vacillation in Nehemiah's words over here? Is any dodging, any denial? No. Look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servants. Sin, when you and I come to repenting, we understand that we have sinned. I have done it. I'm responsible. When we come to the courtroom, we find the judge walking with the docket. On the docket is our name and it says guilty. We need to come and say, Lord, I'm guilty as charged. It's me. I did it. Let's stop using the language of, well, I messed up, I goofed up, I made a mistake. No, I sinned. Finished. I sinned. That's what he does over here. And you readily accept the consequences. Nehemiah is saying, I sinned, and therefore, whatever the judgment is, I'm taking it. When you and I don't deal with our sin, you know what we say? I'm actually okay. I haven't done that. I'm going to dodge this, I'm going to dodge that. And when God brings the consequences, we say, why did you bring these consequences? But when we understand that we have sinned, beloved, when the consequences come, we say, of course. And you know what? Those consequences at the end of the day are always full of His grace because they turn us back to Him. They turn us back to Him. Let's move on. Repentance is crying to God for rescue. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these things, these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. What's he doing? He is weeping. He's crying. What's he weeping and crying for? One angle is that he is weeping and crying for rescue. God, save. God, redeem. God, turn. God, help. Notice what's missing from Nehemiah in verse 4. You know what, God? We really messed up. Give us one more day. We'll have it together. Not even once. He is crying to God for rescue. I can't do it myself. Beloved, we believe that we can actually do it ourselves. We think we can make ourselves acceptable to God by ourselves. That's not right. You know our little kids, the little ones, the little babies that come. How many times have they come to you? I don't know, my kids holding the milk pitcher. I'll do it myself. Trying to pour milk in a cup. They can't even do that. They spill the milk, they drop the cup, and they drop the whole thing, and then their little lip sticks out, and their eyes get all watery. And you're like, it's okay. And next day, I'll do it myself. That's us. I'll do it myself. I don't need to cry out for repentance. I got it. Nehemiah has got a handle on God, and he's got a handle on his own depravity. He says, God, help. God, help. I can't do it. I can't rescue myself. Well, now that you and I have dealt with this whole situation, we can start now moving to the fruit, the results of repentance. Are you ready for this? I hope so. I hope you're feeling the weight. Here is what the results of repentance is. It's a celebration. Do you know that repentance, at the end of it, is a party? a party like you have never even imagined. I'm going to talk to you believers for a moment. For those of you who are Christians here this morning, notice Nehemiah's words. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Is Nehemiah sad here when he writes those words? The great and awesome God. This is his diary, by the way. In his diary, he's saying, God, you are stunning, over the top. He's excited. He's celebrating. What's he celebrating about? Here's what he's celebrating about. Because our repentance, now you have to grab onto this, is not sin-focused. Our celebration, our repentance is God-focused. You see, sin is not the focus of repentance. God is the focus of our repentance. God is the focus of our repentance. And so here's what our God does. Because of our sin, he now has an opportunity to show us his steadfast love. Look again at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and what? Steadfast love. Steadfast love. Over and over and over in the Bible, we see this constant promise of steadfast love. Let me ask you this question, beloved. Where in the world has God demonstrated his steadfast love for us? Where? On the cross, that's right. On the cross, he's demonstrated steadfast love for us. Do you know, Christian, what repentance is? Chris, it is not focusing on your sin, but repentance is actually the trail that takes you to the cross. It's the trail that takes you to the cross. Think of how many times a day we sin. Think of how many times a day you can get on a trail, go straight to the cross. It's only God who can take something that is so absolutely despicable and turn it into something which is absolutely beautiful. Our sin, beloved, from it comes repentance that points us straight back to God's love for sinners. His unobligated love for hell-deserving sinners. Let's put it that way. Now you might be thinking, how can that be? You know, we got to do something, Akash. I think you're off balance. How can it be that God's love is just so free? His grace is so free? That's what makes grace so absolutely crazy. It's free. Do you know there really is something as a free lunch? God's grace is absolutely free for sinners. Listen to Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for those who were pulling themselves up by the bootstraps. Is that what Romans 5, 6 says? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for those who said, give me one more day to get it right, Lord. Is that what it says? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare to die, but not really. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were assaulting his glory up on the mountain like a donkey sniffing on heat while we were in bed with other idols, it's at that time Christ died for us. Why? Because an exchange took place. Christ came and pulled us out of that sin, and he went into that place, and Jesus becomes the donkey that is sniffing for someone to be in bed with. Can you imagine that? God himself takes on our sin? Yes, that's why he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because Paul tells us in Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's an amazing exchange that takes place. He gives free grace. And so our repentance is not sin-focused. Our repentance is actually God-focused on His steadfast love for sinners. It's a trail that takes us straight to the cross. Can you imagine that? Verse 20, Romans chapter 5. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. Absolutely not. Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Right? And so we have over here that our repentance, beloved, is not sin-focused. Our repentance is God-focused. And guess what's at the end of that? There's a celebration. There's a celebration. What happened when the prodigal came home? There was a celebration. Listen to Luke chapter 15. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. What's at the end of repentance? Celebration for the Christian. What about the unbeliever? Now, I know there are many people who are unbelievers over here. You do not have an inkling of what God has done for you. And to you now, let me say these words. Your repentance will lead you to infinite joy. Because in one instant, your sin is taken from you and Christ's righteousness is given to you, and that's a party. Amen. Acts chapter 3, here's what happens. Listen, Peter and John were walking into the temple, and there's this man on the side of the street. He is a beggar, and he's looking at them. He's got his arms out, and he wants what? Security? Meaning? Purpose? He wants money. Staring at them. Now listen to what happens. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and they said, look at us. I love that. They said, look at us. Look at us. As he's sitting out there begging. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's like, okay, this is great. I'm going to the jackpot. Verse 6. And Peter said, I have no silver and I have no gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This man was freed. His little legs were not working. He stood up, he walked. And here in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Verse 8, here comes celebration. And leaping up, he stood up, began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It's a celebration. For the believer, it's a celebration. For the unbeliever that comes to faith, it's a celebration. Don't stop there. Listen to what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15 and in verse 10. I tell you, there is joy before the angels and God over one sinner who repents. Guess where the celebration is going on? When we repent. In heaven. And who strikes the key note of celebration? God Himself. Beloved, repentance is not about the focus of sin. It's understanding that, but the focus is God. It's a celebration. He forgives us over and over and over again. For the unbeliever, He'll forgive you and He'll continue forgiving you. And He continues celebrating over that. In fact, you know what God has done? He has actually eternally obligated Himself to welcome sons returning home with repenting hearts, right? Here's what that son does when he comes back as a prodigal. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven, against everything. I'm no longer worthy to call you a son, right? He comes in over there and his father is watching for him. His father's looking for him and he runs out and he catches his son and he greets his son and he kisses his son and he gives him his ring and he says, you're back in the family. And he kills the fattened calf. And there is a celebration for every son that returns. Beloved, do you know how many times a day you can experience that celebration? Are you ready for this? As many times as you sin. The Christian life is a life of a repenting repenter, and at the end of it is infinite joy. Unbelievable joy. And so here we have Nehemiah, who knows God is not reluctant. Do you know if Nehemiah knew God was reluctant, he would have run the other way? No, instead, he doesn't hide in the palace. He doesn't hide under the king. He steps out. And he is going to repent. Beloved, you and I have this God. He is not reluctant. He is pursuing you. In fact, right today, this morning, he is catching your little face and he is pursuing you through his word and saying, repent and come and taste the sweetness of the celebration. That's what our God does. He's outlandishly forgiving. He is over the top in his grace. And for you and me, beloved, to not repent is to not even begin to understand God's grace. May God make us a church that is a repenting church because of what our God has done for us on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might be the focus of all our repenting. Father, protect us, dear Lord, from having our eyes on anything else. Father, I pray that you might make us sensitive, Father, to our sin. Show us for what it really is. And then, Lord, I pray that you might show us the greatness and the grandeur of your Son in what he has done for us, that he has actually come and he has rescued us. Lord, I pray that we might see his perfect substitution for us. Our sin bearer has already taken our sin far away from us, so far as the east is from the west. And now, Lord, here we are. Those of us in your Son are no longer under condemnation. Oh, Lord, so let us come with joy, repenting. Father, only you can do this in the hearts of each one of us. And we thank you for that. Amen.